Well, as we turn open to God's Word and continue now in our study of 1 Corinthians that we've actually just begun, we're actually beginning the body of the letter today. Before we do that, I'm going to ask if you would just pray with me. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, thanks for this opportunity now this morning to worship You again in song and singing our praises, lifting our prayers. We thank You too now for this time that we can turn open to Your Word, God, the Scriptures. We recognize these are not the words of man, but it is Your Word, God, as You spoke through men and preserved them from error and allowed us so that we have a reliable record of Your truth, Your revelation to us. And we pray that we might understand it, that we might apply it to our own lives by Your Spirit, God, that You would teach us and apply it, and that in the end You will be glorified, Christ will be exalted, the gospel would go forward, and that this church would be built up because we love You and we're committed to Your truth. We ask this, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the words, do we have an agreement? Or do we have an accord? The answer to that question can either bring great anxiety and angst, or it can bring great relief and joy. For example, the face of the car salesman, when he finds out that the answer is no, suddenly turns into kind of like the face of Nebuchadnezzar when he finds out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's answer, that they won't bow down to his God. He gets uptight and his face turns to just being very disturbed. We understand that to have an agreement is a desirable thing, whether it's a business venture or an automobile purchase or a job offer or a home sale or whatever it is, some personal relationship. Reaching an agreement is always a desirable thing. We like to be able to come to an accord. The dictionary definition of agree is simply this: to be of one mind, harmonized in opinion or feeling. A second definition is similar to it, to have the same opinion. We understand what agreement is in marriage. Agreement is crucial to moving forward with family goals and therefore often to the happiness of the marriage. You show me a marriage where the couple is in substantial agreement with the major issues of life and I will show you most likely a happy marriage. Parenting philosophies, career choices, major and minor purchases, vacation destinations, religious beliefs, a desired place to live, eating habits. On and on it goes with areas that can be major issues for substantial agreement or disagreement. I know in my own marriage, Priscilla and I have enjoyed much agreement in some of those important areas of life. Subjects like where are we going to worship, how to raise our children, ministry direction we want to go in, financial priorities, how we spend the money, those sorts of things. We have had, by and large, a lot of agreement among us. Our commitment to biblical principles for marriage, we know them and we seek to apply them. And so there's been a lot of harmony. However, there's been those times when, well, Priscilla's ideas are just unreasonable, frankly. No. I'm teasing. It is usually, as you know me, mostly my problem. I'm usually the one who is taking the wrong side of the issue and causing the problem. But when that happens, our happiness level begins to take a little bit of a dive. And we have to try to, you know, work things out and bring it back up. And so we know what it's like in marriage to have agreement, to have a sense of unity. And as we begin to read 1 Corinthians, the very issue, the very first issue that Paul takes up, and he's going to return to at times through this letter, is this whole matter of divisions, a lack of agreement among these Christians. Now this is been, and it really always will be, one of the greatest obstacles to our Christian testimony, for the church, and for church growth. One of the stinging criticisms of Roman Catholicism against Protestants and perhaps the Reformation and so forth has been the apparent and actual lack of unity among us. They can quickly point to all the denominations and that denominations are oftentimes one of the big bullseye targets for pointing out division in the church. It's because of Protestantism. Well, a good place to begin his instruction to this church was in this vital area of agreement in the church. And so that's where we begin in chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, with his introduction in the opening verses, you might recall that he has expressed his thanks to God, for his grace that was given to them in the past, for his gifts to them in the present, and also his guarantee to them in the future. Paul is thankful for those things, that they will be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, there's no greater hope that any one of us can have than to know when we stand before the holy, righteous Son of God on Judgment Day, we will be found blameless. Anybody want to be found blameless before Christ? I know I do. Because I think about my life and I think of how many times I've messed up and sinned against God and sinned against other people. And I know I'd be guilty. I know I am guilty. And I know if it were not for Christ and His blood cleansing me, I would be found guilty on that day. And I would rightly be judged and cast into an eternal hell. What we're going to talk about on Sunday nights. So we will be found blameless in the future. Paul's thankful for that about this church. However, remember that he also alluded to their need to recognize that they are not in isolation from other believers, but they are included among all Christians who are called to be holy in Christ Jesus, who call Him Lord, looking back at verse 2. And Paul knew, because of some reports, we'll look at it, all was not well in Corinth. Paul had received at least one report, probably several, on their current condition as a church. Now remember, Paul had planted this church. He had exchanged letters with this church. He knew the people in this church. He loved the people in this church. And so now he writes a very practical and relevant letter instructing them in the matters of concern here in this second letter that he writes to them, what is our 1 Corinthians. And so as he begins the body of the letter, he makes a contrast from verse 9 to verse 10 between their actual condition in verse 10 with their spiritual position in verse 9. You look at verse 9 and remember they are reminded that they are called into fellowship with Christ, with God's Son. They've been called into fellowship. There's a sweet partnership, a communion, a relationship with Christ and therefore Christ's people. However, in verse 10, Paul makes an appeal for them to be unified. And we're going to look at that in much more detail. Beloved, the church at Corinth, I believe, is a habitual example for us of how a local church might be healthy in some areas while in urgent need of correction in others. You might remember the churches of Revelation. They are a vivid reminder of this, as are our local churches today. As with the churches in Revelation, they all, except about two of them, all of them had something that they needed to be rebuked for, that needed to be corrected. And the threat was that Christ would remove their lampstand. He would remove the church, essentially. Well, we have to be aware of these things in our churches today. I was speaking with a pastor friend of mine just this past week, and he was sharing with me some of the discouragement he has in pastoring the church, and what he faces is people complain about what's not going good in the church. People gripe about the things they're not doing well. And he acknowledges that. He knows that they're not doing well in those things. But his comment to me, it was kind of funny. He just said, you know, just because I know about it doesn't mean I can change it. But people complain. And perhaps some of you feel that way about this church also, whether or not you voice your dissatisfaction. However, while we may not be as effective in some aspect of ministry, for example, whatever that might be, unity in the church is not an area that we can afford to slack off. True unity built on loving relationships and core doctrine. True unity bears a resemblance to the unity of the Father and the Son, and it shows the world that Jesus has been sent by God. You look at John 17, verses 21 and 23, and Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he makes that clear. I like John MacArthur's comment in his commentary on this. He says, he makes the comment, imagine How don't we want to be able to answer the Lord's prayer just like He always answers our prayers? We can answer the Lord's prayer when we display unity among each other. John 17. But this unity was lacking in the church at Corinth. Let me ask if you would, stand with me and let's read, beginning in verse 10. And I will confess, this is a shortened time this morning because of we have communion and there's a lot of material here and I'm going to dig into it because I do that. So we're not going to get through this whole passage, but I want to give you the context because this is where Paul begins the letter and these are some themes that are going to run throughout several chapters. Beginning in verse 10, we read there, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." You may be seated. And I will just give you a preview that verse 17 has some significant themes that then launch into the rest of his argument in the interest of seeing unity in this church. The desire for unity, however, is hardly confined to the church. One popular music television I found amused show, the show ended its season with the artist singing a song entitled "Together We Are One." And though the lyrics of the song itself obscures what unity is to be built around, you listen to that song and you read the lyrics and you go, unified about what? It is nonetheless the theme that was present. People like unity. People like to have harmony. World peace. A one world government. That sounds appealing to most of the world. The United Nations. What a wonderful idea, right? That's what many people think. However, in Christianity, beloved, our unity is clearly constructed around our common faith in Jesus Christ. It is Christian unity. The consequences then of disunity in the church are devastating. Again, Jesus said that the result of unity would be that the world may know that the Father sent His Son into the world. And His followers were loved by God. John 17, verses 21 and 23. Now that is a remarkable statement. Jesus actually staked His reputation before the world as the Messiah to our outward display of unity. He hooked it to our outward display of unity. That was His prayer. And the converse is therefore when the church fails in this area, when we have disunity and disharmony, then we misrepresent God the Father and His Son. This is a serious matter. We need to recognize that. Again, that's why I appreciated the comment that we can answer Jesus' prayer when we get this right. So this morning, we need to ask the question, what are the key elements of Christian unity? What do we need to know? How do we cultivate it? How do we contribute to it in the church? What part do you play in helping cultivate unity? Well, these verses, I believe, provide us three features of Christian unity that you need to grasp, so that we might experience this here at Faith Bible Church. Three features. In other words, the benefits are not so much focused on personal improvement in your life, but rather on the corporal peace and harmony in the church. These three features of Christian unity, we need to grasp them so we can experience that unity. It's not optional. It is a necessity laid upon the local church. And that's evidenced again by Jesus' high priestly prayer and other scriptures. Let's look at the first important feature of Christian unity, and that is its basis, the basis for Christian unity. Verse 10, it's pretty clear right out of the box. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Paul answers here the question, why should we be concerned about Christian unity? Why should I care? Why does it matter if I have harmony with you and you have harmony with me and the whole church is harmony? Why does it matter? Well, it gets beyond the practical blessing of that. Some of you have been here in times past when the church fell into times of disharmony, and it wasn't a very pleasant time. But it gets beyond that. The basis for Christian unity goes back to Christ Himself. Notice Paul begins the body of this letter with an appeal that is grounded in his relationship with this church. Paul has invested, again, he's invested time teaching them. It's like when you pour your time into your kids and they flunk the class. Parents hate that, kids. Parents hate that, okay? They pour time and you fail the class. Well, here Paul had poured time into this church and they were failing in a very basic component of Christianity. He had already crafted some letters to them, at least one. He's going to continue to craft letters. He's going to specifically speak to the issues that they are facing. He is their spiritual father. Dad, you can appreciate that. You know how much you love your kids, how much you want to see the best for them and see them be blessed and see them succeed. Well, Paul was their spiritual father. He had sent his protege Timothy to them. He has a platform from which to make this appeal, this exhortation. However, it's not an appeal for which a negative answer is an option. This isn't one they could say, well, thanks for the idea, Paul, but I will pass on this one. It's not the same thing. If I ask you all to answer the study questions on this passage, I leave study questions out there on the back table. If I say, I really want you to go home and answer those questions, you know, you might take that and say, well, I didn't have time and that's okay, and I'm not too concerned about that. You might ought not to do that. But if I request that you make sure you forgive each other of any wrongdoing that's done to you, that's not up for debate. Beloved, we must forgive one another. We must have unity in the body of Christ. And what makes his appeal for unity, again, specifically Christian, are these three implicit factors that we read here in this opening statement. Number one, the reference to the brethren. You see that? Remember that the church is a unity of brothers and sisters in Christ. The word brothers is all-encompassing of believers in Christ. It would include male and female here. And we have been adopted into God's family, Romans 8:15 tells us, Galatians 4 and verse 5. We've been adopted into God's family. And it teaches us that so that we have become siblings in Christ. We have a brotherhood in Christ. Number two, notice it is by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul makes this appeal. Well, that obviously demands that this is Christian unity, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, notice it's an appeal given by Paul, who verse 1 reminds us is called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So again, the appeal is based on his relationship to them. We are dealing here with an exhortation that urges Christians to have unity. It's not an option. And with it, Paul begins to answer this all-important question, why does it matter? Why should we be concerned about this? Not surprisingly, notice the answer lies with the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The preposition there, literally by, could be translated through the name of Christ. He makes his appeal through the name of Christ. He is the means through which we should have unity. It is an expression of our love for one another. It proves, again, that we are his disciples, or our love for one another proves we're his disciples. But more importantly, it is an expression of our Christ-likeness. As the Father and the Son are one, our unity then reflects this to the world. Again, these opening verses, I remind you, are saturated with references to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the number one person focused on in these opening 10 verses. There's no greater basis then for a request for unity than the name of Christ. And beloved, you know what? You may not always want to strive for unity for yourself. You might not want to do it out of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, though that should be a strong motivator. But let me ask you, won't you at least do it out of devotion for Jesus Christ? For all He represents? You see, that's the strength of this appeal. It's for the sake of Christ. There are many times where I would just as soon cut off a relationship and not deal with people. But I am compelled out of love for Christ and obedience to Christ to deal with it and to restore things. However, Paul now begins to delineate specifically what Christian unity is. In the next part of the verse, he says that you all agree, that you all agree. We'll continue to elaborate on this and what's involved in the rest of the verse, but I want to zero in on this for just a moment because it really serves as the initial content of his appeal. He's making an appeal by the name of Christ, and here it is, that you all agree. That's the NAS translation of it. It's varied a little bit in different translations. But let me ask you this, how often do we see this in the local church? How often do we see everyone in agreement? You know, that's hard enough to accomplish at our elder meetings. You talk to Chris or Harry or Dave or Brian, who are usually there. We have enough trouble getting all of us to agree. How much more difficult is that in the whole church? A lot of grace, a lot of patience is necessary. This is a phenomenal statement that Paul makes here. And yet this is what Paul exhorts them to do. It's a necessity for them, and it must be obeyed. The King James and the New King James have translated the Greek literally here. If you happen to have that translation, they translate it to say the same thing. That's literally what the language says, to say the same thing. If two or more people say the same thing, then they're in agreement. It's pretty simple. And therefore they have unity. Now, let me just, as a caveat here, make sure you understand that there's a distinction between unity and uniformity. Okay? For example, two chickens that have their legs tied together and are thrown over a clothesline don't have unity. They're very upset with each other. Okay? But they're together. So we're not saying that everybody's uniform, everything's identical, right? We're going to get to chapter 12 and the body has many different gifts. But you can still have unity. The same phrase, it's found on an ancient gravestone for the harmonious life of a husband and a wife. They said the same thing. They had agreement. You married couples out there, when you look at your marriage, would you say that? Do you say you have unity, you have agreement, you say the same thing, there's harmony? Or are you going two different directions? Or are there a lot of issues going on? See, those things have to be worked through in marriage. We all know that if we're married. It was also here, this word was used, the political parties that were free from factions. They say the same things. We would say today that the Democrats, by and large, agree. They say the same thing about health care reform over against what Republicans say. And I'm not getting political, that's just a fact. We know that. But while there's agreement within the parties, there is not agreement between the parties. Okay? And so we understand that to say the same thing, to agree with each other, is the basis for unity. Beloved, here's the mandate for Christian unity. It's predicated upon the Lord Himself. And I ask you, are we committed to this? Are we willing to sacrifice our own agendas to achieve it? Because you know what? In the end, that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? When we prefer others over ourselves for the sake of unity. And that's difficult to do. I mean, I'll be the first one to confess that. You might be surprised, but I actually struggle with pride sometimes. I do. On occasion, I get proud. And I want my own ideas to be the ones that everybody goes with. And you know, sometimes that doesn't sit well with Chris when we're talking about ministry. He doesn't like that. And so we sometimes knock heads. And we have to humble ourselves. I have to humble myself. But are we willing to put aside our own preferences or ideas on occasion, on something, in order to have unity? To humble yourself, to allow others to have their way is difficult, but beloved, it's necessary. And I think sometimes my greatest struggle as a pastor, as a husband, simply as a Christian, is remembering that God is in control, not me. God's in control. There are times when I need to set aside my own strong opinions for the sake of peace. Now, with the basis for unity stated, Paul further elaborates here. The second feature of unity is the elements of Christian unity, what's involved with it. He elaborates more on what it means to say the same thing. Again, these cannot be separated from this aspect of agreement that we just talked about, but it further describes it, what it looks like. If unity means to agree with, if it means to say the same thing as one another, then the next element of Christian unity must be the absence of divisions, or what I'm calling relational oneness. Relational oneness. That there be no divisions in the body. Well, now that's pretty obvious. That's pretty obvious, but it needs to be stated. Apart from the absence of divisions in the body, there will not be this relational oneness. There will not be unity. And yet, how often do we find ourselves at odds with someone else in the church? I mean, how often does that happen? Very often. And what's even worse is when we ignore and never restore the relationship when we were at odds with someone. That just compounds the problem because we don't want to deal with it. The old saying that time heals all wounds, beloved, that's not always true. It's not always true. Like a physical wound, it might fester. It might become infected. It might become more painful, especially when it's picked at. And division in the church tends to widen the chasm over time rather than bring about biblical restoration. Now, the Greek word here for divisions, it's interesting. It's actually the word from which we derive our English word schism. Schism. Schism means, in particular, it sometimes has the idea of different parties because of doctrine. Okay, different doctrinal parties. Factions. The threat of divisions or dissensions was a real concern at Corinth. People had already begun to claim loyalty to competing spiritualities. That's what he gets to in verse 12. But here, the word divisions, the word, it doesn't have so much the meaning of schisms as it does to mean a tear in a garment. Like if you were to tear a garment or split a garment or political factions. That's the idea. Picture the last time. Let me give you an illustration. Picture the last time you were walking by maybe a fence or in your yard or some piece of furniture around your house, and your shirt or your pants caught on the corner. And all of a sudden, you got a big split, a tear in the garment. That's the picture here. And what Paul cautions against happening figuratively in the body of Christ is that we will split, we will tear. And he didn't want that to happen. The word is used only three times outside of the Gospels and Acts. All three are not surprisingly in this letter right here. It's another indication of the troubles the church was facing. Of particular interest for us this morning is the fact that this was even happening when they came together for the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, verse 18 tells us. Chapter 11, verse 18. The other reference to it is in chapter 12, verse 25, which is the great passage on the differences in the body of Christ. There was a great need for oneness, which demanded there be no divisions. This must be absent if Christian unity is to be present. Now, again, let me just say that this is necessary in many different forums. Those of you that have been in business know that you cannot have a business team divided against itself. You guys have to be in harmony. Has to be in business. The sports world is another example. Politics is, of course, always before us on a daily matter. It's not just in the church. When divisions arise on a sports team, for example, regardless of the talent level that team might have, they're not going to succeed. Not like they would if they're all in harmony with each other. Not when they're encouraging each other. Not when they're rooting for each other. In fact, our own Los Angeles Dodgers benefited from such a schism a couple years ago. You might remember when they picked up their most popular baseball player to date, as a result of this same difficulty. He had divisions, divisive relations with his former team, and the Dodgers benefited, and LA's happy. We see it on all sorts of venues, but it's particularly relevant for the church. Let me offer you here just four principles, and I didn't give these to you, David, so these four principles, if you want these, you could write these down. Four principles to help you get past divisions, whether they've begun or are looming. Number one, if it's appropriate and reasonable, be willing to overlook the offense. That's number one. Be willing to overlook the offense. Just look right past it. Whatever it was that irritated you, frustrated you, or otherwise disturbed you, just kind of look past it. Proverbs 19, verse 11 instructs this: the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. To overlook a transgression. I cannot nitpick every single thing that bugs me that my wife or my kids do. I will drive them crazy. And I dare say they don't want to do that to me, because they know that it would just cause problems. It would be difficult. And I probably bug them twice as much as they bug me. But I'm just saying that there's times where we need to overlook the offense. Proverbs 19:11. Number two, you want to help get past divisions? If confrontation is necessary, be sure to examine your own heart, your own attitudes, and your own motives first. Right? Look at yourself first. I'm always telling my kids, look at yourself. I mean, you see the sin in your siblings, but what about yourself? Have you looked at your own heart? Have you dealt with your own heart? This is the principle of Matthew 7, verse 5, right? Take the log out of your own eye first. You know, we're so ready to point out what the other person did wrong. Why that person is such a scoundrel, right? Oh, that person burns me. They're a scoundrel. We're so ready to do that way before we want to consider what we do wrong, our own faults. But if you want to restore a relationship, you need to humble yourself. You need to begin with your own faults. Number three, stand ready to forgive the individual if that person approaches you for that purpose. Be ready to forgive. That can be hard sometimes, especially if you feel the offense is really significant. It might be very difficult to forgive, but that's not optional. This is a non-negotiable for a Christian. You know, Jesus even, listen to this, Jesus even made this a prerequisite to being forgiven yourself. This is a prerequisite to being forgiven yourself. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." I get concerned for people that don't want to grant forgiveness. It's like, wait a second, are you going to hell? You don't want to forgive somebody? That's a problem. Jesus illustrated how much God has forgiven us with a mind-blowing parable on forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18. Just boggles the mind how much He has forgiven us, and then compared to what we need to forgive against one another. Paul writes that we are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us, Colossians 3:13. Or he's talking to them, as the Lord has forgiven you. We must be prepared to forgive others. And number four, a fourth principle in order to help you get past divisions, is if the person will not approach you to restore the relationship, then beloved, you go to that person. You go to the person in a spirit of humility and love, with the intention of mending the relationship. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 makes this a requirement. Again, it's not an option. You want to worship God, you want to give your offering, you want to read your Bible, you want to pray, you want to witness, you want to have your holy looking life, but you're going to refuse to go to someone who has something against you? Can't do that. Jesus says we got to go deal with it. Too often we are so filled with pride. We are so indignant over an injustice that's been done to us. We'd rather sacrifice the relationship than kill our own pride. You know, that's sad. That's pretty sad. And it's Unfortunately, we do it in our own family sometimes, don't we? We do it with our spouse. We do it with our kids. We do it with our closest friends. Rather, sacrifice the relationship than our own pride. It's the deception of the human heart. And what does the Scripture say about God's disposition toward the proud? What's He say? God is a... He's what? Opposed to the proud, right? He doesn't say God is in... Oh, God really likes the proud. Proud Americans. God likes those proud Americans. You know, they stand for their pride, full of pride. No, God, the Bible says God is opposed to the proud. He opposes us. But He gives grace to the humble, James 5, 6. Beloved, we need to be humble people. Again, I think it's fine to be pleased. I mean, I'll be honest here. I'm just a little secret here. I honestly never tell my kids I'm proud of them. And maybe this is some of you might think, wow, that's really uptight, George. But you know what? I don't want to be proud even in the sense of my kids. What am I going to be proud about? If my son succeeds in some career, why should I stand back and say, I'm so proud of you? Like, I did this. My kingdom. I'm so proud of you and the way you've made me look. So proud. No, I'll tell him I'm pleased with you, son. I'm pleased that you did that. That pleases me. It pleases God. But I don't want to tell him I'm proud. As soon as I say I'm proud, I'm opposing God. You think about that. Just a little extra to think about. Anyways, on the positive side, there are two elements that further explain Christian unity. Elements that must be present. The second element is therefore spiritual like-mindedness. You see that there again in verse 10? This is the Christian attitude, the Christian way of life. Spiritual like-mindedness. And that is to be made complete in the same mind. It means to be restored to thinking along the same lines, especially as it relates to the church, to doctrine and other essential matters in the body of Christ, such as leadership. You know, the word means to restore. It means to put into proper condition. Mark chapter 1:19 uses this word when James and John are mending their nets. They're restoring their nets. They're fixing them. When I, as a kid, I used to sometimes take bent nails and pound them straight again so I could use the nail. I'm mending them, restoring the nail back to a straight nail. The Corinthians needed to mend their mindset so it was the same. They needed to say the same thing. They needed to restore it. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul again exhorts the believers to be of the same mind, literally to think the same thing. It's interesting. Three times Paul says the same something. Say the same thing. Think the same thing. Have the same purpose. Three times he talks about this in the context of unity. That key word, same, same, same. And here in Philippians 2:2, though a different word is used, the same idea is present. It's to have the same attitude as others in the body. Now, if you have gone to this church for, I picked the past 7 years. Okay, I went back, thinking back about 7 years or longer. But at least 7 years, then you have witnessed times when this is not always the case. This church has seen a dramatic influx of people come and go. I would say dozens of people who used to go to this church for any period of time. Maybe they went for a couple months, they might have gone for years. And they've now left the church. Many of them were members. Some of them were not, but some of them were. You know, many times it's due to a lack of this element of unity, this lack of like-mindedness. I've found through the years that people leave this church for a variety of reasons, three in particular. They either move away, pass away, or they just simply go away. And that third category is by far the largest. I can probably count on one hand how many people passed away or just go away. Maybe two hands on the pass away. There's been a few funerals through the years, but not a ton. But those that go away, that's the largest category. And it's most intriguing to me as the pastor. Obviously, I want to know, why are people leaving the church? Why don't they want to choose to stay? And almost always, I would say the reason people go away is due to the absence either of this same mindset or the next element. Look at the end of the verse. That is, they lack a common ministry purpose, Christian purpose. They lack a common ministry purpose. Their intentions are different. The New American Standard translates this the same judgment. It complements the previous word. I think it focuses more on the idea of purpose, intention, even consent. If people do not consent to live to the direction of the church, okay, if they don't consent to the direction the church is moving in, or the approach to ministry, then divisions can arise. And having the same judgment can simply mean to have the same determination, and that's kind of the most popular translation, having the same judgment. But this is the complement to spiritual like-mindedness. It puts into action the common mindset that we're to be made complete in. In the church, there must be the same purpose and direction if Christian unity is to be achieved. There's no room for mavericks, people with their own agendas. And that includes the leaders, okay? That includes the pastor and the elders. None of us can have just our own agenda. We want to have God's agenda. The church is not to be a place to position oneself to increase in spiritual clout or authority, to win the sympathies of the majority, to control the money, to take advantage of the weak among us. That's not what the church is about. And yet these may be some of the more subtle and sinister ways of deviating from the same judgment or purpose that we need to cultivate. And we must beware, beloved, not to secretly cultivate a mindset or purpose, whether intentionally or unintentionally, that is diametrically opposed to what Christ wants to do here. Whenever that's the case, the seed is being sown for divisions. So, what do you do? How do you deal with it? Well, first of all, examine your own heart, your own motives. Determine to commit yourself to the direction that we're moving in as a church. If you're concerned about it, come talk to one of us. Come talk to Chris or Harry or myself. Say, hey, I'm concerned about what's going on here. What's going on? Let us show you from Scripture, from our reason, why we're going the direction we're going in. You know, that might involve any number of matters. You've heard us speak of all sorts of things. The call for men to lead in their homes and in the church. The emphasis on training you for evangelism. The efforts to connect with our community or to reach the younger generation. Might be all sorts of different things. These are just a few examples of where we want to be moving in the future. And you know what? You're welcome to come sit in on our elder meetings. You can come join us and sit in. We'll move to a bigger room if we need to. And listen to what we are discussing and studying together. But the question is, the important question is, are you on board? Are you on board, or do you have your own agenda? I think we can be both doctrinally precise and biblically sound in our ministry and still accomplish very practical goals. Well, having identified the basis for Christian unity and its key elements, there's a third important feature. My time is up. It dominates the rest of the passage. Let me just introduce it, and then we'll dig more into it next week. It's what I'm calling the third feature of Christian unity, and that is the threat to Christian unity. Look at verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, maybe household, that there are quarrels among you. There are quarrels among you. We learn here how Paul heard of what was going on in Corinth. And the question you need to ask yourself at this point is, am I guilty? How often am I the one in the midst of strife in the body? And that's the word, strife or quarrels. It's in the plural, so the translation, NAS, is translated at quarrels with an S. Have I done everything possible to restore the relationships? You know, I love Romans chapter 12, verses 16 to 18. Listen to these verses. It says this, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, and sometimes we go through a list like that and we're going, okay, I can deal with that, I can deal with that. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone? Are you kidding me? The first thing I want to do if someone does evil to me is pay them back. God says don't do it. Again, how to deal with harmony in the body. Now let me ask you, is that a verse for siblings in a family? Oh yeah, it is. With this third feature, Paul reveals his knowledge of the quarrels among them. It'll always attack at the heart of unity. It had been made clear to Paul that this was indeed an issue. While divisions may have been looming, quarrels had already begun. Strife or contention. It's not a pretty word. It's a very, very interesting word. It's actually translated as strife in a variety of vice lists. And let me just give you these as we wrap up today. Listen to some of these lists concerning those who God gives over to their sin. Romans 1:29 describes them as being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, and it goes on. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, Paul writes, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." In Galatians 5, 19 and 20, it begins, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions." A couple more. 1 Timothy 6:4, speaking of those who teach false doctrine. Verse 4 states, "He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions." In Titus 3:9, "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Beloved, is it not safe to say that strife should not be a part of our fellowship? Much less should it characterize us? And yet that's the word translated quarrels among them. It had already broken out. There were issues. Beloved, if we're going to have unity in the church, we need to understand what it's about. And we need to be committed to what it's about so that we can see it happen in the church. Well, next week we'll start to look at a little more how Paul learned about this from Chloe's people. But then we'll get into what they were doing. These little parties they had kind of decided they would be loyal to. These little personality cults almost. But we'll look at that next week and we'll see just how there were a lot of issues that are going on in this church. Issues that we want to, by God's grace, avoid by a commitment to unity and harmony and agreement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks again for this time this morning in your word. We pray that you'd help us to understand it, to apply it to our lives for your glory, that you might grant us, God, this kind of harmony and agreement, that this church might be a beacon of light for the truth of the gospel, to reflect the wonderful union of the Father and the Son, that we might reflect that in our own midst as we have unity with one another and truly answer the prayer of our Lord Jesus. We thank you now, Father, for this time and ask you for the wisdom and help in doing these things. In Jesus' name, amen.